All right, we'll start with this one. This is the marriage supper of the Lamb that's referred to in Revelation 19, verse 9, a symbolic event or an actual feast with actual food that will take place in the future? All right, why don't we, I'll be glad to. While you're turning to Revelation 19, I'll reread it. It was a question about the marriage supper of the Lamb. And the question was, is the marriage supper of the Lamb that's referred to in Revelation 19:9, is it a symbolic event? Is it an actual feast with actual food that will take place in the future? And I think the question is probably generated because while I've never yet, I still, Lord willing, someday would like to do this. I'd like to do a chapter by chapter, verse by verse through the whole book of Revelation. I've never done that, of course, for the church, but we did do a whole year-long study as a church on Sunday morning about 4 or 5 years ago on the subject of eschatology. Spent a good 50 weeks on the topic, and during that time, I think I made it very clear, and this question seems to have picked up on that many of the things that are written in the book of Revelation are symbolic, meaning not literal, actual events exactly the way that they're described. For instance, you've heard me make mention before of the famous passage about the demon locusts that arise out of the pit, and how many popular Bible prophecy teachers try to interpret that in what I would call a hyper-literal way, in which they're describing these are actual Cobra helicopters, and these are the pilots that are flying the helicopters, and you know Hal Lindsey had a famous wrong interpretation in one of his prophecy books in which it's describing that the locust had long hair, and that he explained it because when he wrote the book, it was back in the early 70s or late 60s, whatever it was, and long hair was a popular topic, and a popular style in those days, and so he explained it that these are the pilots that happen to be having long hair, and trying to apply that in a very literalistic kind of way. Whereas those locusts that are described there in that portion of Revelation are not literal locusts at all. They're symbols of something greater. So from that explanation and many others that I've given, I think it's an excellent question. Well, how much is symbolic, and is there any part of the book of Revelation that we can look at as having actual literal fulfillment? So let's read Revelation 19, the portion that was being asked about. We'll just start in verse 1 and read up through to the specific verse 9 that was being asked. And of course, this is part of a larger context, but just for the sake of time, because I have other questions to do also, I'm going to just start in verse 1. After these things, I heard something like a loud voice with a great multitude in heaven saying, "Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because his judgments are true and righteous, for he has judged the great harlot who is corrupting the earth with her immorality, and he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her." And a second time they said, "Hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne, saying, "Amen, hallelujah." And a voice came from the throne saying, "Give praise to our God, all you his bondservants, you who fear him, the small and the great." Then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude, and like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." Then he said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are true words of God." All right, this is a case or a classic example of neither one or the other exactly to the exclusion of the other. The question was, is this a literal event, or is this a symbolic event? And the answer is, it's a little bit of both. What's going on here, of course, is a scene in the heavenly realm. What's going on is a scene in the, what we would call the throne, or you hear me refer to as the throne room of God, in which John has been transported in the spirit with what I'll call an angelic messenger with him, kind of as his guide and as his teacher. The angel is with him and is explaining various unfolding things that are taking place in God's purpose. And as each new thing unfolds, the angel standing right next to him explains to him what's going on. I believe that that angel that's speaking in this passage is a literal, real, actual angel, not symbolic. I believe that John is literal, real, and actual. He's not a symbol. So there's real, literal things going on here. But there's clearly some symbolic elements that are present in this description. What's first being described is that there is a judgment upon that's been enacted upon, and there's a cause for rejoicing that's been called for. There's a judgment upon a great harlot. And that harlot is not literal. That harlot is symbolic. If it was a literal harlot, we'd be talking about God's judgment on one single individual human being. That's not what's being described in chapter 19. What's being described is what's explained earlier in the book, is the harlot represents a city. And the city itself represents a nation. And that city and that nation are in rebellion and have been in rebellion for a long time against the Lord and against his purposes. And that finally, at the long end of this long rebellion, there is this judgment that God has finally brought upon this harlot city, this harlot nation that's been in rebellion against him. And turning from that scene immediately, the very next scene is a contrasting scene, an intentional contrast. And the contrast is that God is showing the difference between a bad relationship with a harlot and a good and healthy and holy relationship with a bride. And the bride here is both, and this I think we'll all immediately pick up on, the bride in this passage is both literal and symbolic. And neither one is competing against the other. In one sense, the bride is literal, and in another sense, the bride is symbolic. It's symbolic in the sense that it's not just one single individual woman that's in view here. Just like with the harlot image, that's not just one single individual human being that was in view. What is in view is a specific group of people. Now, those people are real, and they are literal. And who are those people as far as we believe and understand? The church. Okay, so the bride is a symbol of the church, but the church is a literal reality at the same time. So the question is, when he's talking about the wedding or the marriage supper, the marriage feast of the bride of the Lamb and the Lamb, is that a literal, actual event or a symbolic event? Well, good interpreters, and I'm talking about better than me, will tell you that they think it's the wedding feast itself is referring to a symbolic event that's already happening right now, meaning that they would say it's referring to symbolically, for instance, every time the church gathers together and eats the Lord's Supper, that it is the marriage supper of the Lamb that's being celebrated. And I think that's a good interpretation. I wouldn't argue with that interpretation. I just don't think it encompasses the fullness of what this passage is speaking to. So instead of me looking at the Lord's Supper that we eat when we come together as a church and saying, that is the marriage supper of the Lamb, I look at the Lord's Supper, which is present, as spiritually pointing forward to the marriage supper. And I don't think this marriage supper has happened yet, but that the Lord's Supper is what we would call a foretaste or a preview of that marriage supper. Why don't I think it's happened yet? Turn with me, if you would, for a moment to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Second Corinthians chapter 11, I'll read just a single verse. Paul says in verse 2, speaking to the church as a whole, he says, "For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betroth you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin." Now, Paul is placing himself in the position of a trusted family member in the image or in the symbolism of a bride, a young woman in the family that is going to be passed to a groom, to a husband on a wedding day. And Paul is taking kind of the father's role. You know how, like in traditional weddings, even our culture today, when a bride is given away in marriage, the father typically walks the bride down the aisle and gives her away. That's the role that Paul is embracing here. He's saying that I'm in that role, but that the bride, as the church, has been betrothed to Christ, and that he is looking forward to the day that he will present, which is future tense that he's referring to, present the church to as a virgin to her groom, to Christ, to her husband. Now, what's already happened, if the presentation of the bride is future, what part has already happened is the betrothal. And he uses that terminology in this passage when he says, "I have betrothed you," which is past tense. And what he means by "he has betrothed" is simply that through the preaching of the gospel, which God had given to Paul, when he preached the gospel to people and they got saved, each time they got saved, they entered into the betrothal of Christ in the church, because they became, through the new birth, part of the bride of Christ. But the bride of Christ is promised to Christ, and the actual wedding, the actual marriage, is future. It's on, I believe, the day when the Lord returns, the second coming of Christ. Now, finally, with all that background, getting to the specific question, which is, when that day comes, will there be an actual supper, or is this just referring to a symbolic description that we will be someday united to Christ? Well, at the very least, of course, the church will one day be fully united to Christ. But is there an actual fulfillment? Yes, I do believe that. I believe that this passage, there's nothing in the passage that would force me to a symbolism-only interpretation. And there's a lot in the passage that indicates that there's a literal fulfillment, because it's a literal angel speaking to a literal representative of John, and he's speaking in front of the throne of God. None of that is symbolic. All of that is real, actual, literal events that are taking place. And from this description of the marriage supper, the rest of the chapter immediately goes into a description of the second coming of Christ, which indicates that this is when this event will occur, will take place. So my short answer after all of that is, yes, I believe that there is a symbolic element in it, which we partake of every time we eat the Lord's Supper in anticipation of this great future event, which I believe will be literal and we will enjoy as we sit down with the Lord. Now, the second part of the question, will there be actual food served as part of the wedding feast? I don't see why not. How's that? What is on the menu, I couldn't say. But I don't see any reason to presume that we won't. Now, yes, of course, we won't in heaven need to eat food. That's not the issue. Jesus didn't need to eat food when he ate fish and bread in the presence of his disciples after his resurrection. He didn't need that for nourishment. He chose to eat it to share a moment of fellowship with his disciples and to convey to them the reality of his resurrection. But that proves that food is part of, and can be at least, part of the resurrection experience. So I don't see anything in the passage that would prohibit the idea of there being an actual, real marriage feast in which we will eat real food. Which food, I just don't know, you know, what that's going to be. Okay? Any subsets to that particular question before I move on? It's not bad, only 20 minutes for one question. Here we go. Question number two. The question is this. Please explain a little further the implications of Numbers 14, verse 18. And let's turn there to read that verse. This is from the recent, I'm doing a daily Bible study via email that gets sent out to a group of people that are reading along with me. And this is one of the questions that was attached to that, that the person just didn't have time to get it in for the next day's email. But I can answer it here instead. Numbers chapter 14. And I turned to the wrong book, so give me a second. Okay, Numbers 14, verse 18. The Lord is slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations. Now, I had asked for a clarification of exactly what part was in question, and it was that last part in particular that the person had a question about, which was the visiting of iniquity, the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. This is a commonly misunderstood passage, and it's not limited to this particular verse. Let me give you a couple of parallel verses to consider along with this. Where this started, though, was before Numbers, all the way back in Exodus chapter 20. Turn with me there for a moment, if you would. This phrasing and the description of this was actually attached to the original declaration by the Lord of what we know as or call the Ten Commandments. It was part of the Ten Commandment, the first revelation of the Ten Commandments that the Lord gave through Moses. While you're turning to Exodus 20, let me just take a sip here. Read not the whole Ten Commandments. We'll read the pertinent part starting in verse 5. This is, of course, God speaking through Moses. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Now you notice that there's slightly different wording in this description in the Ten Commandments than there was in the Numbers one. And the slightly different wording is actually a fuller wording. And I am absolutely convinced that when the Numbers passage is referenced, it's leaning on this passage, meaning it's intentionally connected to this passage. And the Lord does this in other places in His Word. When He's previously declared something in His law, made something crystal clear, He will make reference to it by a partial quote of that previous portion without necessarily repeating word for word every single thing that was previously said. So I believe that the Exodus 20 passage is what is in view. Now let's look at another one. There's actually two more. I will just read these real quickly, but I want you to be familiar with them to see that this is something that the Lord repeats three, four different times. It must be important for us to catch. Exodus 34, verses 5 through 7. This is an appearance of the Lord, a later appearance of the Lord to Moses. And in verse 5, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him. That's with Moses as he called upon the name of the Lord. They're on Mount Sinai at this point. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. Now there's an additional detail added in this one with the mention of the grandchildren. Now let's look at one more passage, and then I'll try to explain it. Deuteronomy chapter 5. This is the famous retelling of the law, as the law was declared by the Lord at the beginning of their 40 years in the wilderness and then right again at the end, just before they entered the promised land. This one that we're going to read is part of the restatement or the redeclaration of the law. In chapter 5, I have to get to the specific verses. In verse Thank you. 9. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. All right, what does this mean? The very first thing that we need to be real clear about is what it doesn't mean. And what it doesn't mean is that if I sin and rebel against God, that my children and my grandchildren to the fourth generation are doomed. It does not mean that. We can know that for sure, that it does not mean that my children and grandchildren are doomed. And what I mean by doomed is there's no hope. There's no possibility. They're already, before their life even starts, they're destined for destruction because of my sin and my rebellion against the Lord. How can we know that for sure? We're right there in Deuteronomy. Turn over to chapter 24. This is where we're going to have to compare scripture principle with scripture principle and draw the right conclusion of what it does mean by clarifying what it doesn't mean first. This is Deuteronomy 24:16. Says, fathers shall not be put to death for their sons, nor shall sons be put to death for their fathers. Everyone shall be put to death for his own sin. Okay, so what does it mean? We haven't gotten there yet, but we can know this for sure. It doesn't mean that if I sin, my children are going to pay the exact price for me sinning that I deserve to pay myself, meaning God is just going to enforce the same punishment upon them to the second and the third and even the fourth generation. It does not mean that. Another passage that clarifies the same point, Ezekiel chapter 18. If you don't want to turn there, I'll just read the single verse. Ezekiel, it's actually a whole chapter, chapter 18, but I'll read one verse, verse 20. It says this, the person who sins will die. The son will not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity, nor will the father bear the punishment for the son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. All right, so I hope it's clear that whatever it does mean, it doesn't mean something different than what Deuteronomy later says and what Ezekiel says, because both are spoken by the Lord through Moses and Ezekiel to clarify a common misunderstanding apparently that was going on even in that generation. Because Ezekiel chapter 18, the whole chapter, is a correction of a wrong concept that was commonly held in Israel during that time. So what does it actually mean? Well, the first thing is we have to clarify this phrasing third and fourth generation. And the second is the term that we read in several of those passages, thousands. The use of the term to the third and fourth generation is not meant to be taken literally. It was a common idiom. An idiom is simply a figure of speech that refers to something else. And in this case, the commonly understood meaning of this idiom was it was referring to successive generations. In other words, if this was a declaration that if I sin, God's going to bring judgment on my children, my grandchildren, why would he stop after third or the fourth generation? What's the sense of that? The point isn't that it's exactly, why would he say the third and fourth generation? That's kind of uncertain, isn't it? I mean, he would, it's pretty important to know if you're coming into life under the judgment of God. And so it would have to be either, it's going to happen all the way to the third generation, so at least I can mark my time as a family and say, okay, once we survive that third generation, the fourth generation's in the clear, you know, and we're rolling again here. That's not the point. He says the third and the fourth as a common way of showing he's talking about the generations that succeed the present generation that he's referring to. And the idea is this. The idea is not, if I sin, my son will be punished for my sin. The idea is, if I sin and my, because of my rebellion and my hatred, of God and his laws, that God is promising that my sons will face the same consequences that I face if they also disobey and hate God the way I have hated God. That's why this phrase, those to those who hate me. So in each generation, the point is, like the children of Israel in the wilderness, who, you know, started out seemingly doing really well, and then eventually the whole generation, with the exception of two individuals, died in the wilderness. This was a warning to them that if their children carried on in the, you know, how we all are familiar with this concept, like father, like son. You know, if we learn from our parents and carry on with their example, then we're going to experience the same things from the Lord that our parents experienced. If it is, like in this case, the thousands of those who love me, then they're going to experience the ongoing blessing of God. If it's the case of those who hate me, they're going to experience the curse of God. But there is one distinction between these two groups. The third and fourth is just a reference to an undetermined amount of successive generations. But it has a sense of boundary to it. Whereas this promise, he says, as he describes it, let me get back to one of those passages that uses the specific term. Let me get back to Exodus 20 for a second. Exodus 20, verse 6. But showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. When it reads, I'll be showing my loving kindness to thousands, the common misunderstanding of the intent of that is that the Lord is saying, for the thousands of people that love me, I'll show my loving kindness back to them. That's not what he's saying at all. It's literally a reference to, just like third and fourth is a reference to generations, thousands is a reference to generations. And the intentional contrast that's being drawn is that if you love me, and if you're obedient, and if you follow me in the way that I've called you to follow me as my people, I am promising that I will carry on my faithfulness to show my loving kindness to thousands of generations of those who are faithful to me. Yet, at the same time, if you're unfaithful and if you're rebellious, I don't want you to think that I'll quickly forget about that, and by the time the next generation rolls around, I will have totally forgotten about that generation's rebellion. I will deal with any generation that rebels with me, but the impetus, or the emphasis, I should say, of the passage is on the loving kindness of the Lord to the thousands of generations of those who are faithful to the Lord. So the whole point of the passage is to emphasize that the blessing of God in covenant faithfulness is much greater than even the curse of God to those who are covenantally unfaithful, without excluding the awful reality that if you are covenantally unfaithful, and if your children are covenantally unfaithful, and if your grandchildren are, they will have to deal with the consequences that any unfaithfulness to the covenant will bring. Okay? Does that make sense? Yes, absolutely. Oh, that's a good question. Good question. Yes, that's a good question, and I don't disagree with that. Yes, the concept of influence is running through this whole passage on both sides of the equation. And it's an encouragement that the influence of faithfulness toward your children and your children's children and their children and their children and their children is even greater than the influence of rebellion, but that the reality of parental influence is on both sides of the covenant equation. So yes, it's not excluding the fact that parents influence their children. What I am wanting to make sure, though, that we understand is it is excluding the idea that your children will be specifically punished for your sins, right? They'll have to stand on their own. But yes, if you've been rebellious toward the Lord, unfaithful, you know, disregarding the ways and the words of God, and they've grown up under your influence, you know, the like father, like son principle goes into effect, what are they going to probably tend to turn out like? But that doesn't leave room, and the Bible, of course, does, and we need to leave room for this always, for the special grace of God. Meaning, my father was not a believer, and here I am standing here as a believer. I'm very thankful that I was not punished for my father's sins. Do you understand what I'm saying? You know, and I, in terms of deserving it, you know, he deserved for me to not be standing here teaching the Word of God. All right. So there's always room for the special grace of God. But yes, I'm not excluding parental influence. And I don't think the Lord intends for us to ignore that. Okay. Next question. This is a fun one. This is a question about head coverings. Paul talks about head covering in Corinthians, for the men, I mean, which is usually a different way. You know, most of the time when people ask about it, they're asking about what it has to say about women's head coverings. So I think it would be fun to look at this other aspect. How a man's head should not be covered while praying. Yet the Jewish culture today seems to express that a man's head should be covered during prayer. Of course, given culture and the Bible is always true. Which changed? Did Jewish culture change to adapt this custom, or did Christian faith change perspective so that Paul taught differently than what he had previously practiced as a Jew? Excellent question. Yes, I think that there has definitely been a divergence between Jewish custom and biblical principle, and there is even a difference between Old Covenant and New Covenant practice in regards to this. Turn, if you would, for a moment to Deuteronomy 22, and we'll trace the specific verse that became the foundation for the Jewish religious practice of head covering. And what we're talking about, just so we're clear here, the Jewish religious practice, and I am not an expert on Jewish religious practice. I know a little bit about it from Bible study and from cultural study of first century Judaism, but things have changed since then, and I'm not up to date on modern Jewish religious practices. But my understanding, even today, of course, is that, like, when you go into a synagogue, you are, if you walk in, like, you know, not a member of the synagogue, you're offered right at the door a little yarmulke. You know, it's just like a small skull cap. And you're asked to put that on in respect for their custom, in which they believe that it's necessary for a man to have his head covered when he's in the presence of the Lord in the synagogue meeting and when he's praying specifically. And like if you've ever seen, you may not have ever been there, but you've probably seen on TV at one time or another, the scene in Jerusalem at the Wailing Wall, where it's a common place of prayer for the modern Jewish community, those that still pray and believe in prayer there. You'll see the people that are praying there, always all the men covering their head as they go up to pray. And then when they come away from the Wailing Wall, they remove the head covering. And there is some indication that even in the early days in Bible times, like around the time of Christ, that there was this practice of the covering of the head. And it was done then, though, not by a skull cap like in modern times. It was done by a shawl that was worn around the shoulders, that was then just lifted over the head for the time of prayer and then removed from the head when the time of prayer was over. And this also applied to whenever someone stood to read scripture. Same thing, like in the synagogue practice. This all originated from Deuteronomy 22, verse 12. Single law from the law of Moses, which says, "You shall make yourself tassels on the four corners of your garment with which you cover yourself." Now, this passage says nothing about prayer shawls specifically. It says nothing about you must cover specifically your head with this garment. This is just a reference to making four tassels on the four corners of the garment. And earlier in the book of Numbers, there's an actual event that takes place we won't turn there and read it just for the sake of time, in which the children of Israel had forgotten a principle that the Lord had previously communicated to them. And he turned around after that event, and he basically said through Moses to the children of Israel, from this point on, I want all the children of Israel to sew into their garments four tassels of blue color. And those tassels are going to be a practical reminder to them of me and my word and my law, so that they won't forget this lesson again. It's just going to be a practical reminder point for them. What happened, though, and I don't know the whole history of this, but somewhere from Deuteronomy 22, verse 12 being written up until the time of Christ, and then certainly on into the modern era, this developed or evolved into a tradition in which this became the specific garment used for prayer, the prayer shawl. And I believe this was connected to a very famous event. Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Corinthians. In terms of the evolution of how this happened, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, which is Paul's description of a very famous event from the Old Testament, which was the return of Moses from Mount Sinai, when he had spent 40 days and 40 nights in the presence of the Lord, in the Shekinah glory cloud of God's presence on the top of the mountain, received from the Lord the revelation of the law and the revelation of the tabernacle. And when Moses returned down the mountain, do you remember what was different about Moses? His face shone with a glory, and it was what we would call a residue or a reflected glory of it. Having been in the presence of God, he was in a sense literally soaking in the glory of God. And when he came down the mountain, he wasn't even aware of it, apparently, but he came down the mountain and his face was so bright and shining that the children of Israel basically said, remember, please cover your face. Your face is so bright, it's blinding us. And so Moses covered himself. And this became a very famous incident in which Paul later took this portion in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and explained it and taught on it. I won't look at the whole passage, but what I want to just reference is the point that Paul is drawing from this. Let me just read a small portion of this. I'll start in verse 7. But what he's doing here is he's contrasting two covenants. And the covenants, of course, are the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And one, he's calling a ministry of death, and the other is a ministry of life. Okay? He says in verse 7, but if the ministry of death, the Old Covenant, in letters, engraved on stones, he's talking about the two tablets of the law engraved in the stone, came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face fading as it was, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? Now, he goes on and contrasts those two covenants a little bit more in different ways, but let's skip down just for the sake of time and start reading in verse 12. Therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech and are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away. But their minds were hardened, for until this very day, the reading of the Old Covenant At the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it is removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. Now here he's clearly mixing both a literal veil reference, which was the actual veil that Moses wore on his head, with a symbolic or spiritual veil, which he refers to as not being on the head of Moses, but in the hearts of Israelites who read the law and read God's word, but draw the wrong conclusion that Christ is not the Messiah. And so he goes on to say that in Christ, though, that veil is taken away. And then in verse 18, he concludes with this statement, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory as from the Lord the Spirit. Now, other Bible teachers beside myself have also drawn a comparison between this and the famous veil of the tabernacle and the temple. because in one sense, the tabernacle and the temple are symbols of our own relationship to the Lord. And we know that in the Old Covenant, the glory of God was veiled from the people. Only the high priest could go in beyond that final veil into the direct presence of God. But in the New Testament, we know, for instance, on the cross, when Jesus died on the cross, one of the significant events that happened at the moment Jesus was dying was that the gigantic veil in the temple in Jerusalem was torn in two from top to bottom. And once that veil was torn in two, the way into the Holy of Holies was permanently opened up. And that symbolized the fact that we as believers in the new covenant could now approach God and approach His presence without any veil between ourselves and Him. So what the new covenant, and this is to answer the original question, what the new covenant church did was it changed the wearing of veils practices. The wearing of the head covering, the wearing of the prayer shawl during the time of prayer. And they intentionally did not cover their heads for that reason, from the resurrection of Christ forward. Now, the Jewish community continued that practice and still does to this day in one form or the other. How much the Jewish community understands the original intent and meaning of it is questionable, but in terms of why we don't and what, you know, what we do in a different vein is that we recognize that these served a spiritual purpose symbolically, and that that purpose has been accomplished. And now in Christ, that need to cover the head has been eliminated. And Paul even teaches on this in, we won't turn there, but in 1 Corinthians 11, he teaches that as men stand in the presence of the Lord and pray, they are to do so with unveiled or uncovered heads. Okay, yes. Yeah. Mm-hmm. You mean as far as you're talking about the Christian communities that actually do cover their heads, wear hats and stuff like that, and yeah, well, the male and female issue is a little bit different than this, and I don't want to get too much into that, but in terms of, like, you asked about the Mennonites and some other, yes, this is referring specifically to the issue of why the Christian church, even the Jews that became followers of Christ, stopped covering their head in prayer in the New Covenant. There was an intentional decision, we're no longer going to practice what the Jewish community around us practices, of always lifting this covering onto the head when they came to the place of prayer. They intentionally uncovered the head for that reason. No, that's a little bit different issue, which Paul gets into in 1 Corinthians 11, and requires a whole nother, you know, whole nother chapter. But in terms of the Mennonites and stuff, I'm not that familiar with the Mennonites. I do know a little bit about them, and, you know, have seen them portrayed on TV and stuff like that, but I'm no expert on them. I think for them, though, it's probably a case like you'll see occasionally with other Christian groups of mixing Old Covenant elements with New Covenant elements and not understanding the symbolic distinctions that are necessary to draw in the New Covenant. In the same way, I'd put it along the same lines as the Christian communities, for instance, that believe you're supposed to, in the New Covenant, worship on the seventh day, Saturday, the Sabbath day, and don't allow a Sunday acknowledgement of worship. Whereas the early church intentionally did shift days from Saturday to Sunday, from the seventh day to the first day, the seventh day being a testimony of the old creation and God resting at the end of the old, whereas the Sunday worship was an intentional symbolism of Christ in the resurrection has begun a new week of creation. And we are part of that new creation in Christ. So there are still, to this day, many Christian communities that kind of take certain elements of the Old Testament and mix it together in a way that's more traditional than it is spiritual and symbolic in the way that it should be. All right. I think I may have time for one more. Let me look at this one. Yes, I do. Although this is actually, this next question is one that I could probably spend a whole hour on. I won't, because we got about 7 minutes. How's that? All right, this one is, what is the difference between God hardening the heart of a person, such as in the case of Pharaoh, Satan's influence on a person's heart, or simply the person's own pride and their own heart? Is it always either God or the enemy in a believer and an unbeliever? I don't know if this all makes sense or not. I understand that when God hardened Pharaoh's heart, that ultimately it was for his own glory. Correct? And the answer is yes, that is correct. Let's look at a couple of passages in Exodus about the hardening of the heart, and this is from the circumstance that the person was referencing, which is God dealing with Pharaoh's heart in the whole unfolding of what we know as the 10 plagues and the deliverance of the children of Israel from Egypt. There's a whole series of these statements, and each one is a little bit different than the previous one, but I'm just going to highlight two of them because they make the contrast that's important to make, and we're meant to see both things and hold them in what I'm going to call a spiritual tension. They belong together. We're not supposed to emphasize one to the exclusion of the other. Okay, this is one of those both and kind of questions. Exodus chapter 8, verse 15. And again, we're coming right in the middle of the story, but you're probably familiar enough with the story for me to be able to get away with this. Exodus 8, 15. This is after the frog plague. But when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and did not listen to them as the Lord had said. Okay. What is clear in this passage is that the heart of Pharaoh after the frog plague was hardened. That's the result. Hardened. In this specific verse, looking nowhere else, who gets the credit for Pharaoh's heart being hardened? Pharaoh gets the credit. Or the blame, so to speak. Pharaoh hardened his heart, meaning Pharaoh was responsible for his own hardening, according to Exodus 18 or 8:15. Now let's look at chapter 9. Like I said, there's a whole series of these descriptions. I'm just picking two of them, but they are representative. Chapter 9, verse 12 says this, and this is after the plague of the boils. It says in verse 12, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not listen to them, just as the Lord had spoken to Moses. So in this passage, there's a hardening of Pharaoh's heart. And who gets the credit? The Lord. The Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. All right, so my question is, which is true? Did the Lord harden Pharaoh's heart, or did Pharaoh harden Pharaoh's heart? Both. And how can we be absolutely certain? The Bible says it. The Bible says Pharaoh hardened his heart. The Bible says the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. Now, I know, listen, believe me, I know that makes us uncomfortable. Because, well, we want to know exactly which one only was it. But the Bible says both things. This is one of those cases where we're to hold both of these in what I'm calling tension, meaning in the proper understanding, the proper balanced understanding that both things are describing spiritual principles of what's going on inside of the heart of Pharaoh, and neither one is shoving the other principle out of the picture. Both are happening. Pharaoh is fully responsible for his own heart being hardened. He will not come to the presence of God, the throne of God, on the final day of judgment, stand before the presence of the Lord and be able to say, Lord, it is not my fault that my heart got hard. You're the one that hardened my heart. I am free and clear. He won't be able to say that. He will have to give a full account for his full responsibility for hardening his own heart. Now, I didn't say first. I just said he'll have to give full responsibility. The Bible doesn't say which happened first. In this case, anyway, in this scenario. It doesn't say, well, Pharaoh hardened his heart, but the Lord was doing it first inside of him. And it doesn't say the Lord hardened his heart, but Pharaoh was doing it first inside of him. I don't think it's a helpful way to look at it at all, as far as first or second. I understand there are really good, solid theologians that feel like they need to make a a distinction between which of these was first and which of these was second. And logically, you can make a case for one being first or one being second. And I'm not opposed to applying logic to our interpretation of Scripture. But on subjects like this, I don't want to place logic above the way God chose to reveal it, which is He chose to reveal it with both things happening at the same time. So, in what sense is that true? How can they both be true? Well, Pharaoh hardened his heart because he was being stubborn and didn't want to do what God wanted him to do and wanted to do what he wanted to do. At the same time, the Lord was hardening his heart. The difference is Pharaoh's activity of hardening was what we call sin and rebellion, whereas the Lord's activity of hardening his heart is what we call judgment. Now, I'm going to answer the question I said I didn't want to answer before, and because I think there is a logical order to these events, okay? Does judgment come before or after sin? What do you think? I just want to make sure we're all on the same page. Does judgment come before or after sin? After. Judgment comes after sin. God does not judge anybody for not sinning. He only judges them for sinning. Now what you're talking about is, what you're asking really is, did God plan to judge him before he sinned? And the answer to that is, of course. God wasn't caught off guard. It didn't surprise him. It didn't shock him. He didn't send Moses with the expectation, Moses, if you just make a convincing case to Pharaoh, he'll probably let you go. He's a reasonable guy. It wasn't like that at all. God told Moses before he took a first step toward Egypt, when you get there, you're going to do this, and I'm going to give you miracles to do, and Pharaoh's going to look at those, and he's going to laugh in your face. So God absolutely planned that Pharaoh would harden his heart and that he would judge him. And the judgment here is, in a sense, hardening the hardness. It's kind of like increasing the degree of the hardness. But logically, judgment follows sin. Now, does that eliminate the predestinarian aspect of this in terms of the plan of God and the purpose of God? No, because Paul later takes this same exact scenario and he teaches about it in Romans chapter 9 through 11, and he uses Pharaoh as a classic example of how that God had, you know, even before Pharaoh was Pharaoh, God had planned to use Pharaoh to make a point in history, and that the hardening of Pharaoh's heart was part of that plan. But even with that, and this is the other point that Paul makes, Pharaoh will not be able to stand before the Lord and say, then why did you make me like this? And that excuses him for having hardened his own heart and actually rebelled and actually sinned and actually refused to let the children of Israel go. So for what I do, yeah, it is a hard one. I'm glad you recognize that. It's hard for me too. And what I basically come to on this is, you know, the exact way that works, I just don't wrestle with it too much anymore. I did a lot when I was younger in the Lord, and I've just learned to be content with the fact that God says both things are going on. Those are issues that are hidden at the heart level of human beings, and God knows best about those things, and He is wise, and He is just, and He is righteous, and He is holy, and He would never mishandle a person's heart in a way that would be unfair to them, which is really the only question we end up struggling with. Is it unfair? And I could just say, absolutely this, it's not unfair. Whatever God is doing in Pharaoh's heart, it's not unfair. And that's why I'm adding that one point of the logic of God's judgment is judgment follows sin. In other words, the main point that we should catch first and foremost is that Pharaoh is fully responsible for what goes on in his own heart. It's never a case of Pharaoh, oh, I just want to be so right with God. And God says, no, I don't want you to be right with me. I'm just going to impose hardness on you, whether you like it or not. That's not what's happening. It's not whatever happens. All right, we're at the end of our time. I didn't get to a question about will there be angels in heaven after the final judgment, even though the Lord never died to save them? or these questions, the salvation condition of Gentiles in the Old Testament, how can we know for sure that we're elect, and Psalm 116, verse 3. I will save those four questions for next week, but I'm glad I got through as many as I did. So, praise God. Next month. Thank you. Not next week. Next last Friday of the month for our next open study. And for this Sunday, remember, this is our combined church meeting, and so meet here rather than in the home church fellowships. All right?